Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 2 if you haven't already. I'm using the Bibles that are provided for you there in the back of the chairs. It's A965. Like last week, I feel like we could just go home now. I'm kind of saying the sermon already. I hope that you'll see those themes coming back up, and I hope that there will be songs in your ear as you listen to the sermon. They were the sermon was in my ear as I was listening to it, singing the song. So I hope it'll be the other way around for you. We've been studying here in the this letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth that Paul is especially focusing on. Reestablishing his relationship with the Corinthian church, because there were a number of people within the church who were questioning his ministry, questioning his authority. And I think that we all would agree that Paul was wrongly accused. He was wrongly criticized. So as we're reading this, we are regularly finding ourselves on the side of Paul. And that's appropriate. We have in what Paul is saying here a God-breathed, inspired defense of what real gospel Christian ministry looks like. Paul was not perfect, but by the grace of Christ, as he even expresses here, he was a faithful servant of Christ, and the Corinthians should have been accepting him, benefiting from his ministry. God had used Paul to establish their church, to start the church in the first place through his preaching of the gospel in Corinth, and then to build up leaders in the church. He was there for quite some time. And they still needed to benefit from God's word coming to them through the Apostle Paul. But just because we have in the Apostle Paul a good example of gospel ministry doesn't mean that all people who are doing what they might call gospel work or Christian work are beyond criticism. Or that their defense of themselves necessarily stands. Because there are people who do Christian work and gospel work in unfaithful, unbiblical ways. And they defend themselves in unbiblical ways, and that defense doesn't stand. But Paul's defense does, because it's a model of faithful gospel ministry. As we read this book of 2 Corinthians, for us, the application of it is less about defending Paul. Because we don't tend to come to this letter with criticisms of him like some of the Corinthians did. And so our application is not going to be the exact same as what the Corinthians' application would have been when they read this letter. That they needed to embrace the apostle and the teaching that he was giving to them. It's more about Paul's example. We should humbly identify ourselves with the Corinthians as we're listening to Paul's words. And look into our hearts and see the things that Paul is addressing and find the ways that those are reflected in us as well. We should be humbly doing that. But there's another sense in which we can identify with Paul. And this is a model of what faithful gospel ministry looks like. And to that extent, we should follow that model. And this is definitely applicable to leaders within the church. Those who are in some ways functioning in roles like Paul was functioning, but it's for all disciples. All followers of Jesus are given gifts to use in service of him, in service of the church. And so we're all engaged in gospel ministry. And so what we see in the Apostle Paul is an example for us all to follow in what a faithful, humble gospel ministry looks like. Where we find ourselves here in the letter, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, what we're focusing on this morning. It's not isolated. It fits into a context, obviously. And it forms this transition from what we've been studying so far up through chapter 2, verse 11, to the section that leads up to chapter 7, verse 5. And what we find here in 2:12 through 7:5 is what you might call a digression. Paul's dealing with something in the beginning of the letter, and then he goes on and deals with something else, but then he comes back in chapter 7 and deals with the same thing he had started out with. So what we have here for the next several chapters is kind of a digression, but an on-purpose digression. Let me point this out to you. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now flip over to chapter 7, verse 5, pick right up. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. And we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You notice how Paul's, you're going to see this in the rest of our section that we study for the next several weeks. Paul is talking about being in Macedonia, goes on and deals with something else, and then comes right back to picking up where he was in Macedonia. Can you follow that? In the beginning of the letter, of chapter 1, verse 12, up through chapter 2, verse 13, and then what Paul returns to in chapter 7, verse 5, he is getting into a more specific defense of how he had changed his travel plans and how he was seeking to restore his relationship with the church in Corinth. He had chosen not to visit Corinth, even though he originally intended to, because he thought that another visit would just be painful. He was interested in being restored to them. He had sent this letter with Titus to give to the church. He was then waiting to hear how that letter had been received when he writes 2 Corinthians. And so he's wanting to be reunited with Titus to find out whether the church in Corinth had received, whether they had received his correction. And I think I might have confused you. So he's writing 2 Corinthians after that reunion with Titus. Okay? So Paul is concerned with explaining to the Corinthians why he had changed his travel plans. The reason was he wanted to be restored to them, which he didn't know had happened until Titus came back and brought a good report. But in this section now that we move on to, chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 4, it's a more general defense of just gospel ministry in general. So specifically, Paul and the Corinthians, but now in what we're going to study the next several weeks, just what gospel ministry ought to look like generally. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the beginning of our section this morning, is the end of that previous section. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, is the beginning of next. So we're in this transitional section. And in the overlap of these verses, verses 12 and 13 and verses 14 through 17, we see Paul's example of humble gospel ministry. He had been engaging in humble gospel ministry towards the Corinthians like he did everywhere else. And we can learn from his example. As I said, this is an inspired, God-breathed account of biblical principles that define humble gospel ministry that we see in the Apostle Paul. So look at verses 12 and 13 again with me. Chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." What Paul is saying here is just further information on his travel plans as well as his attitude towards the Corinthians. Instead of coming to Corinth, he had gone to Troas. And this is the reason why, to preach the gospel of Christ. But he didn't find rest in his spirit because Titus didn't meet him in Troas, and so he moved on to Macedonia. All this is explaining why Paul hadn't come to Corinth as well as what his heart attitude was towards them. He was so concerned about being restored to the church in Corinth that he didn't even stay in Troas, where there was this door for gospel ministry, because he wanted to hear from Titus if they had received his letter well. Paul had this plan, and the first step of the plan was, I want to go to Troas and preach the gospel. And he's hoping that Titus would meet him at Troas. But apparently there was a plan B. If I don't meet you at Troas, I'll meet you in Macedonia. And so Titus wasn't there in Troas, so Paul moved on to plan B, moved on to Macedonia. And the principle that I think we can find from this is that within humble gospel ministry, there is a need to submit to the Lord's leading. Paul himself is doing this. He has a purpose. I want to go and preach the gospel in Troas, but based on the circumstances, Titus not meeting him there, he follows the Lord's leading to another place in his gospel ministry. Right before Paul had left for Troas, he had been in Ephesus, where he had been for around 3 years. And God had, through whatever means, perhaps the stirring up of some persecution in Ephesus, it might have been worse if Paul had stayed for the church. Paul is providentially led to leave Ephesus. And he was eager, he says, to preach the gospel of Christ in Troas. So first of all, do be ambitious in your gospel efforts. Paul was ambitious. I want to go to Troas and to preach the gospel to these people who are there. Paul's life, his mission as an apostle, as a missionary, they were driven by this purpose, to preach the gospel to new groups of people. This was his role as an apostle, one who had been sent by Jesus, especially to the people outside of the land of Israel, to the Jews first, but especially to the Gentiles. This was his role. This was his calling. But this was also how he identified himself, just as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul's life, his mission, were driven by this purpose, to let the nations know that Jesus was the Savior and Messiah. And so God had called him to this. Christ had called him to this. God had given him direction through his mission travels to different cities. But also this had been part of his plans. When you look at the cities that Paul visited on his missionary journeys, it makes sense why he visited those cities. Like Corinth, for instance. It's a crossroads city. It's a cosmopolitan city from which the gospel could easily go out to the surrounding region. Paul was purposeful about this, and he had been purposeful about going to Troas to preach the gospel there as well. So based on God's call on your life, based on how God is leading your life, do make some plans. Think through what God has called you to do, the commission he's laid upon you, and make plans for the gospel. And go. They don't necessarily mean go across a national border. But I mean go out of your way. Now, based on the fact that Christ has commissioned us to make disciples of all peoples, who are the peoples around you that are not necessarily part of your everyday life, but into whose lives you could go? Make some plans for the gospel like the Apostle Paul did. Be creative. Try some things, and they may not work. We have some friends. He's a pastor of another church over in Broomfield. And when they moved into the area, one thing they had decided to do was one Friday, I think the first Friday of every month, we're going to have a bonfire outside of the front of our house. Not bonfire like, you know, tons of wood, but just like in a fire pit. And they do this, and the neighbors love it so much that it's now every Friday night. So maybe a bit burdensome, but what it's turned into is incredible opportunities to give the gospel to the city. I don't know that will work in your neighborhood, but think about what could I do in my neighborhood, on my street, to be creative for the sake of the gospel. Try things, and if they don't work, try something else. You heard in the last couple of weeks about the plans of Elon Musk. Elon Musk is the founder of Tesla, and now what he wants to do is he wants to send humans to Mars by 2024. That's like 8 years from now. That probably won't happen, but he's being ambitious. They've created these Raptor rockets, and they think with these Raptor rockets they can get people all the way out to Mars. We should not be leaving ambition like this to business people and technological innovators. It is far less important that people get to Mars than it is that the peoples of our world hear about Jesus Christ. We should be ambitious in our gospel efforts. You've probably heard these words from the famous William Carey, who's often referred to as the father of the modern missionary movement. He said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Great quote about being ambitious, dependently, and in trust and in submission to the Lord's leading. As you attempt great things from God, you should expect that He's going to do great things because He's more concerned about the Great Commission than you are. He's more concerned about Christ being known by the peoples of the world than you are. So if you attempt some creative, ambitious things, you should expect to experience some great works of God to further the cause of the gospel. But while you're trying to be creative, while you're trying to go for the gospel, just also be where you are for the gospel. Be where you are for the gospel. Where you are, where you work, the people you interact with on a regular basis, your already established group of friends, your family, be with them for the gospel. Be purposeful in your relationship with those people. What will I do to turn the conversation to Christ? How can I take these people already in my life and point them to the gospel of Jesus? Be purposeful about that. Be prayerful about that. I have these people in my life. And so as I'm trying to plan for how I'm going to give them the gospel, because I'm going to, in submission to God's leading, I'm going to pray about it. Again, expect great things from God. In Colossians chapter 4, a passage we often refer to, the Apostle Paul asks the Colossian church to pray for him, that God would open up opportunities. He would open doors for him to give the gospel, and that when those doors were opened, that Paul would take advantage of them and be bold and be clear in his gospel speaking. Do be praying these kinds of things for the people in your lives. Do be praying these things for each other, that God would be opening up doors and that we would be bold and clear in our gospel giving. Go for the gospel and be where you are for the gospel. Pray for open doors like this and then take advantage of those opportunities. And God had opened a door in Troas for the Apostle Paul. And so the logical thing we would be expecting is that Paul just stayed put right there in Troas, because that's where God had opened a door to give the gospel, but he didn't stay there. He explains why he didn't stay there. He says, my spirit wasn't at rest. And why was his spirit not at rest? Because Titus wasn't there. He didn't find his brother Titus there. Now, Paul loved Titus. And so it's quite possible that Paul was concerned that Titus was well, he was healthy, but based on the mission that Paul had given Titus to deliver this severe letter to the Corinthians, to confront them, to correct them, to restore his relationship with the Corinthians, it seems most likely that Paul was especially bothered because he was so worked up about wanting to be restored with the Corinthians that he wasn't at rest until Titus told him, they received your letter. They've repented. They want to be restored to you. What does that tell us about the Apostle Paul? It tells us he was consumed with love for those he had ministered to in the first place, those he intended to continue to minister to, so much so that being in discord with them made it so his spirit was not at rest. And so, with all these things in mind, he abandoned plan A, preach the gospel in Troas, and he moves on to plan B, go to Macedonia and meet Titus. So Paul was certainly ambitious in his gospel efforts. I'm going to go to Troas and preach the gospel, but he was also submissive to the Lord's leading in his gospel work. Paul was not all powerful. He was not sovereign in his mission. He could not make it so that for certain Titus would show up in Troas, although that's what Paul wanted. Paul wanted both of those things to come together. Titus to come to him, at Troas with good news, and for Paul to preach the gospel at Troas. But Paul couldn't make that happen. And you might be thinking, well, Paul should have just gone on with it anyway. There's an open door, and so he should have just stayed there. But Paul was not all powerful in his mission either. Don't think that the Apostle Paul was just like God, omnipotent, and nothing fazed him. Not true. He was fazed by this discord with the church in Corinth. He was fazed by his concern for Titus. And so whether it was his lack of control of the circumstances or his inability in his spirit to be at rest, he recognized his limitations as a gospel servant. Letter B, in following the Lord's leading in gospel ministry, recognize your limitations as a gospel servant. You are not sovereign You can't control all of your circumstances, and you are not all powerful and able just to deal with any circumstances that come your way. This could not have been an easy decision for Paul. Again, his mission. You are my chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the nations, Jesus told him. And so Paul had to have been consumed with that. There's a door open for me here in Troas. This is my mission. Connected with his mission was his desire. He wanted to preach the gospel there. But in this case, it was necessary for him to move on. Because of the circumstances, his arranged plan with Titus, if you're not in Troas, I'll meet you in Macedonia. And because of what he was experiencing himself, he could not engage in bold gospel ministry while his spirit was so in so much turmoil because of what was going on. We are seeing into Paul's limitations in this letter. It's a very honest look that Paul gives us at his heart. He had mentioned back in chapter 1 his affliction in Asia, where he felt like he had received the sentence of death. He was despairing until God used that to deliver him from his despair. We see now this distress in Troas. Paul was a real guy with real feelings. He wasn't unaffected by the things around him in life. We also see this evidence here of Paul's great love for Titus and the Corinthians. And in this moment, Paul's concern for Titus and for being restored to the people in Corinth was more important than preaching the gospel at Troas. That might seem counterintuitive to us. It would seem like an open door for the gospel in a place that's got to be priority number one. And for Paul, in this case, it was not priority number one. It was priority number two. Priority number one was his love for Titus and for the church in Corinth. We do have this priority of responsibility towards each other. This unity within the church, this love for each other, this ministry to each other, that's very important. In fact, priority number one is neither of those things, really. Priority number one is the glory of our God. And in this case, it was most important to glorify God that Paul put his attention first on the church rather than advancing the gospel in Troas. We might think that our plans are most important. I'm doing this for you, God, and so I'm doing it no matter what. We might think that. Or other plans that you have in your life. And you might also think that because I'm a disciple of Jesus, I should just be able to endure anything. That's not true. It's not true. I mean, can you think of any example in the Bible or human history that's a greater example of faithful gospel ministry than Paul? But his plans were not more important than God's sovereign plans here. And he couldn't just endure anything. Not be met up with Titus, not know how his letter had been received, and just go on ministering in Troas like nothing was going on. Don't let ambition, which is a great thing, make you proud. Be ambitious for the cause of Christ, but you and I were not the heroes. We're not the, valiant knights riding in to save the day for Jesus. Jesus is always the conquering general. We're just servants under him somewhere where he wants us to be. So don't just follow your plan. Don't just be so devoted to your plan. Follow his leading. This is his commission. This is his mission. This is his purpose in the first place. If he wants to change what you thought you were going to do, just follow him. Follow his plan. What I'm saying here is not an excuse just to give up easily. Paul, this couldn't have been an easy decision for him. He was not one to just give up easily. But I believe he was following God's sovereign purpose to leave behind this great opportunity in Troas and go on to Macedonia for something that in this moment was more important. While I'm telling you this, I want to encourage you with this. Trust God's plan. What happened in Troas is pretty awesome. In Acts 16, we read about Paul trying to go to these various places, and it tells us that God wouldn't let him go there. So Paul had his plan, and God forbid him to continue preaching the gospel in Asia, according to God's purpose. He tried to go to this next city, and God said, no, not here. And so Paul ends up like meeting dead end. He ends up in Troas. So he's in Troas, great opportunity for the gospel in Troas, and there he gets what we refer to as the Macedonian call. Come over into Macedonia, what we think of as Europe. Come over into this area for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul leaves behind Troas and goes into Macedonia. It's likely that Paul is thinking from that, man, I want to go back to Troas and preach the gospel there. What we find out here in 2 Corinthians 2 is that his time in Troas was not extended. And it doesn't even seem like there was a return plan. He gives what is a formal farewell. It says, I took leave of them. This is kind of a formal wording. This is formal wording for some kind of formal farewell. It's not just like, well, I'll see you soon. It's like, I may never see you again. But what's really cool is that in Acts 20, when Paul goes back from Macedonia to Greece, which would have included his visit to Corinth, after that he went to Troas. And he was there for 7 days, and guess what was in Troas? There was a church there. And Paul spent 7 days with the church. This is the story where he's up preaching real late, so if you're bothered by how long I speak, he's preaching like at midnight, so much so that a young man falls out of the window. That happened in Troas. What does it tell us? God didn't need Paul to establish the church in Troas. Even Paul wasn't necessary for the furtherance of Christ's mission. He could do it without him because he's got this all planned out. We don't have to think we've got it all planned out. We can just follow his leading. He can do it without us. Just be faithful where he wants to do it with you. He can do it without you. Just be faithful where he's doing it with you. Submit to his leading as you also. Number two, submit to his glory in your ministry. Submit to the Lord's glory in gospel ministry. Look at Paul's just simple satisfaction and contentment in God's glory through his own weakness and suffering as he expresses it in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. This image that Paul uses here, I'm guessing that you have rather little experience with this image, being led in triumphal procession. But the Corinthians would have understood this because this was a common thing that happened in the Roman Empire when the Roman army would overcome another army. One of the commentaries I'm using in my study of this book is written by a man named Murray Harris, and this is what he says about these triumphal processions. At the head of the procession came the magistrates and the Senate, followed by trumpeters and some spoils of wars, such as vessels of gold or beaks of ships. Then came the flute players, ahead of white oxen destined to be sacrificed in the temples, along with some representative captives from the conquered territory, including such dignitaries as the king, driven in chains in front of the ornate chariot of the general, the triumphator, which means the one honored by the triumph, who wore the garb of Jupiter, god of war to the Romans, and carried a scepter in his left hand. A slave held a crown over his head. The victorious soldiers followed, shouting, Lo triumphe, which means hail triumphant one. As the procession ascended the Capitoline Hill, some of the leading captives, usually royal figures, were the tallest and strongest of the conquered warriors, so it's good to be short, were taken aside into the adjoining prison and executed. Sacrifices were offered upon arrival at the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. Livy informs us of the two purposes of a triumph: to thank the gods who had guaranteed the victory and to glorify the valor of the triumphator. I hope that description kind of puts a picture in your mind. And probably what Paul is referring to as being led in triumphal procession is him and other gospel servants with him as the prisoners. And maybe the closest familiarity we have with something like this is a championship parade. Anybody go to the Broncos championship parade this last year? Got to go? It was pretty cool. Hoping that this is going to happen in a few weeks in Chicago. Mike has already told me he's taking me if the Cubs win the World Series. When I was preparing my notes for this, I was a little bit worried that the Cubs wouldn't still be in the postseason and preach that they are. But think, what if the team that the Broncos beat was dragged behind them in this march? What if the Carolina Panthers were brought, like, in humiliation? You know, like Cam Newton all beat up from getting sacked and that kind of thing during the game. Can you imagine that kind of picture? Humiliating the defeated team. And this is not just a game. This is defeated armies with people who are going to die. This is the image. And Paul identified himself with those who had been triumphed over. He appeared this way, follow the image, because of his weakness, because of his humiliation. Are you willing to take this place in Christ's victory march? In weakness and humiliation. Rather than, I'm the triumphing general here and Christ is kind of behind me as one of my best soldiers, my best warriors who gave me the victory. No, Christ is the one who gained the victory and you're his prisoner for your good. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with taking that position? Embrace suffering in gospel mission. Paul thanked God for this. He was grateful to be part of the exaltation of Christ, even if that meant suffering for himself. Christ was exalted through Paul's preaching of the gospel, which invariably included suffering, just about wherever he went. And there's this really powerful, poignant image added on to this already impressive image, this idea of fragrance. This was often part of the victory march. They would bring perhaps like fragrances from the land that they had conquered. And it was part of the whole experience. The fragrance here is the knowledge of Christ. It's a smell. And he says here it can be a good smell or a bad smell. In this case, it was depending on the person who smelled it, which was their knowledge of Christ. When they were faced with the knowledge of Christ, did they regard that as something attractive or something repulsive? It was the same knowledge, though. The same knowledge of who Jesus is and how to have a relationship with God through him. Same knowledge being presented to those who are being saved and accepting Christ and those who are perishing and rejecting Christ. Same knowledge, same preaching. But it was a glorious smell. It was a glorious knowledge to those who were being saved. This is how Christ is to those who are being saved. It smells like life. Christ and his gospel smell like life. The songs that we sang together this morning already, those, if you are one who is being saved, should smell like life. Walking in spring through a blooming and beautiful and fragrant-smelling garden. Just this picture of life. That's what Christ smells like to those who are being saved. But it's a putrid smell. It's putrid knowledge to those who are perishing. It smells like death. This gospel, this man, this God smells like death to them. You're telling me the only way to God is through Jesus Christ? You're telling me I have to turn from my own way and follow Him? You're telling me I can't do anything to add to my favor with God? That I've got to just accept it from Christ by faith? That smells like death to me. Like walking into a morgue. That's how Christ smells to those who are perishing. The distinction between people that Paul lays out here is not the common distinction he would have grown up with, Jews and Gentiles. It is what a person does with Jesus. Does he smell good to you or does he smell bad to you? There was a horizontal aspect that Paul had in this role. That the knowledge of Jesus was coming through him, through his preaching and others like him. So the smell was coming from them. And there was this horizontal aspect to that. Do people think that smells good? The gospel smells good or it smells bad? But there was also this vertical aspect to his role. It was like a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, like incense, which is a beautiful smell. Even the word used here in the Greek is consistently used for a good smell when it's talking about the vertical aspect of this role that Paul has. In his suffering, as he preached Christ, God was pleased. God was being glorified. This is what it looks like when people are willing to suffer for, to suffer with, to suffer like Jesus Christ, God's Son. There will be some to whom that smells good, because they're receiving the message of the gospel. There will be others to whom that smells bad. They will scorn Christians as they suffer for the sake of the gospel. But to God, it will smell glorious. Are you willing to submit to His glory in your mission, even if that means some pain and loss for you? What I'm talking to you is not an encouragement to just to go out and find some suffering and find some persecution. What I'm encouraging you to do is to pursue Christ, to pursue the mission of making Him known to the peoples around us. When you think about that, is Jesus smelled wherever you go? See that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Wherever he went, people could smell Jesus, for good or for bad. Do people even know a thing about Jesus when you go somewhere, when we go somewhere? If we're really pursuing Him such that He smelled wherever we go, it's going to smell good to God. It's going to smell good to some people who are receiving the message, but it's going to smell bad to others. And there will often be some kind of opposition, some kind of suffering that goes along with pursuing Christ with all your might. And I'm not just talking about this happening in the 10:40 window. It will happen there. But brothers and sisters, it will happen to us here if we're following Jesus. I was talking to a brother a couple of days ago. I was talking about a plane ride with two people. Him following, identifying with Christ, trying to give the gospel to these two different people, and suffering scorn because of standing for righteousness and wanting to give the gospel of Christ. This is going to be more and more natural in our experience. If we pursue Christ, we will suffer some. That smells good to God. Be encouraged by that. That will smell good to others who are embracing the gospel. Be encouraged by that. Be willing to embrace smelling bad to the rest of the world for the glory of our God. Trust God's strategy here. That His glory is most important. His gospel is going to spread. You are going to have good done by God to you, even in your suffering. Trust that. You read through the great missionary biographies, and suffering is just a consistent, common theme. When the light goes into the darkness pushes back, and it hurts. But are you willing to embrace that? Are you willing just to embrace the awkward conversation? The cold shoulder, perhaps the lack of a promotion. Are you willing to embrace that for the glory of God and the spread of the good news of Jesus? It's sobering to think about this role that Paul played, that we play with him. that people's destiny is based on our message. It's either life or death based on the message of Christ. And guess what? We're the messengers of that. That's a really sobering reality. It's also sobering to think that suffering is typically part of giving this message. And so Paul asks in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And what he gives here, I think, is something of a double answer. The implied immediate response is nobody is sufficient in themselves for this. But upon further reflection, there is the positive answer that we are sufficient for this in Christ. So let her be. Rely on God's ability. Rely on God for ability in gospel work. Notice what Paul says down in chapter 3. We'll look at this probably next week or the following week. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not in ourselves, but in God. We are sufficient for this. This is a right question to ask ourselves. Am I sufficient for this kind of noble task that people's eternal destiny depends upon the message that I'm commanded to give to them that makes us humble? I'm not sufficient for this, but it also gives us confidence I'm sufficient in Christ. I'm watching a show here, and so far I can commend it to you. I'm not going to take responsibility for what happens in the coming weeks because I haven't seen the show. And if it turns bad, then I didn't encourage you to keep on watching. You might watch the show Designated Survivor. All you Jack Bauer fans, 24 fans, probably have watched it. Kiefer Sutherland is the lead character. And, you even know what a Designated Survivor is. I didn't, you know. The presidential succession plan like works its way through these things. And eventually, they supposedly have somebody who's in that succession line who, whenever everybody else is together, they set them apart so that if everybody else dies, that person can succeed to the office of the president. And he's the secretary of HUD. He's like kind of way down the line. And in fact, before... spoiler alert. It happens in the first episode, right at the beginning. You know, they're gathered for, I think, the State of the Union, and somebody blows the place up, and like everybody dies. And so he's the only one left. The day before that, the president asked him to resign. And so he's like the least likely person to become the president. In himself, he's insufficient. But on the other hand, legally, he's the president. And in him, you see these aspects of humility and dependence on other good people. And I think it's a good illustration of what we're talking about here. In and of ourselves, insufficient, but with what God provides and in Christ, we are sufficient for this kind of role. This is the proper attitude of gospel servants. I can't do this on my own, but through Christ, I can, and so I will. This confidence involves speaking the gospel of Christ God's way. Not our way, God's way. Look at verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This word for, at the beginning of verse 17, is signaling to us that this is Paul's explanation for why he was sufficient. Because I'm not like this, and we are like this. Negatively, we're not peddlers of God's word. There were many peddlers of God's word, even in Paul's day. It's not like this is a 21st century America kind of problem. This was a first century Corinth kind of problem. Many people who were selling God's word in wrong ways for wrong reasons. There was an old Roman, philosopher, historian, something named Lucian. I didn't just come across this in my normal reading of Roman philosophers and historians. This is also from the commentary, by the way. But he said this, philosophers sell their knowledge like the wine merchants, same word used there for these peddlers, like the peddlers do their wine, the majority of them mixing it with water and adulterating it and giving a short measure. This is the picture that Paul uses to refer to those who are meddling with God's word, to peddle it to people. This was sadly descriptive of preachers in his time as well as today. Let's mess with the message so that people will more readily receive it, so it doesn't smell like death to those who are perishing. Don't do gospel work in worldly ways. Don't look at the salesperson as your model of how to give the gospel. Don't look at advertisers as your models of how to give the gospel. Don't look at politicians as your examples of how to give the gospel. Have to use the example of lawyers, of course. Don't use lawyers as your example of how to argue on behalf of the gospel. Don't think of comedians as the picture of how we ought to give the gospel. You know, comedians are some of the messengers of our society, make people laugh and they'll accept about anything. These are not our models for how to give the gospel. There should not be any manipulation. There should not be any deception. There should not be any dishonesty as we speak the gospel. Instead, we should speak in Christ. And that means speaking with sincerity. This goes back to the ideas presented in chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. There ought to be sincerity in our lives. That our lives, the way we're living before other people, that they support the message that we're preaching. That doesn't mean perfection, but it means living in the gospel. Living transformed lives, and when we fail, going back to the gospel for forgiveness and seeking the forgiveness of others. Our lives should match our message about Christ. There should be sincerity of our motives. Search your heart. Why is it that you're engaging in work for Christ? Is it for your glory or for His? There should be sincerity in our message. Don't water it down. We are sinners under God's judgment. Christ is the only way for people to be delivered from that judgment. His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection, they are the only way to God. And when we embrace Jesus as Savior, He is also, as He is, our King. Don't water down that message. Let there be sincerity in your message. Let there be sincerity in your methods, in your approach to people. Let it be obvious what you're doing in your relationships. Do seek out friends for the sake of the gospel, but don't just befriend them until you've given them the gospel, and when they don't receive them, throw them to the wayside. Be a friend. Love them. Let there be sincerity in your relationships. You know, not long ago, Brian Williams was a very respected news anchor until it was found out that he'd been lying about being shot at in a helicopter, and guess what? Nobody trusts him anymore. Same will be true of us. If there is lack of sincerity in our preaching of the gospel. So let there be sincerity as you speak in Christ. Let there also be God's authority. Not your own authority. Not your own ideas. God's authority. Paul was an apostle. He had been commissioned by Jesus Himself. So following the leading of Jesus, we do have authority to speak on His behalf, but there is only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. We have this same authority in the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples on the basis of this. We have this authority of God as we speak the gospel with sincerity. We have this personally. We have this by God's providence as He leads us into new people's lives. As He specifically leads us. And that leading should be confirmed by the people around us. But as God is leading us into particular places for the sake of the gospel, we can be convinced God's authority is behind that. I can preach this gospel with God's authority and call people to believe on Christ. We are heralds of the King of Kings. Paul is going to say in chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. The authority of an ambassador is not in the ambassador himself or herself. The authority is in the one who sent him or her. And it's like that with us. We have authority in Christ who has sent us with His message of life for the world. This confidence comes from outside of ourselves. Finally, speak in Christ with accountability to God. Paul said we speak in the sight of God. All we do, we recognize He sees, that He will judge. Remember, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, lies before us. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to reference this. We are going to be judged by Christ for our faithfulness and service to Him. Not to be sent to hell, but for rewards to His glory. It's interesting how technology is making it harder and harder to hide. Watching something several weeks ago that just blew my mind about how they tracked down a criminal through his through a toll transponder connected to this particular car. There were cameras that had caught this car and the killers, and I was just blown away. The technology makes it really hard to hide these days. They can search your computer and find out what you're on, what you're into. This is a good thing, though, because it's giving us a greater sense of reality before God. We can't hide from Him. He sees. He's going to judge. And Paul was totally aware of that and good with that. We are engaging in our ministry sincerely in the sight of God. Let Him be the judge. And all of this requires us to speak in Christ, to open our mouths and share this gospel, to speak of Christ, to speak by His grace, and to speak for Him. So brothers and sisters, speak in Christ as humble gospel servants. What a privilege this is for us, that we can give this life-giving message to people. Awesome privilege. Smells like life to us. It will smell like life to others who believe in it. It's an awesome privilege. And as we do this, submit to God's leading, not your own plans. Do have gospel ambition, but do let there be humble self-assessment. How is God leading here? I'm going to follow His leading and submit to His glory. Be willing to be weak. Be willing to smell bad to other people. Rely on Him. Speak His word in His way. He doesn't need you to manipulate it to make disciples. He just wants you to give it clearly. He will do the work of making disciples as your faith. Yes, what we're reading here is an example for those who make their living by ministering the gospel, but this is a pattern for all disciples. We all have a calling from God. And our calling from God is to show His glory in all the world, and specifically to show His glory in all the world now through the Great Commission. There is a connection between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve when He created them. You can observe this in the Scriptures. The way that we show God's glory to all the world is through this mission of preaching of Christ in whatever vocation you have. That's where God wants you to speak of Christ and show His glory in the world. So submit to the Lord Jesus leading. Submit to His glory and expect His blessing on your efforts. May our Lord Jesus lead us in triumphal procession and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him ever. Pray together. Our God, this is our prayer, that You would, that Christ would lead us in triumphal procession. We are grateful to have been conquered by Jesus so that we can be saved and granted this awesome inheritance in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, lead us in Your victory march and use us to spread the knowledge of You everywhere. Father, please give us the humility and submission to be willing to smell bad to the world so that we might smell good in Christ to You and smell good as we give the gospel to those who are receiving it. Give us this kind of submissiveness to Your glory. Help us to follow Your leading and not our own plans. Do make us ambitious for the gospel but submissive to You. And through all of this, glorify Your name. Glorify the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and gather the peoples in to join us as Your people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.